chapter 50, I'll begin reading in verse 22 there first. It says, so Joseph remained in Egypt. He and his father's house, Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now Hebrews 11, verse 22, says, by faith Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites, and gave directions concerning his bones. Father, we come to you this morning and, Lord, we worship you for the reports from the mission trips and the mission that you have granted us as the radio station. Father, we are so thankful that you have counted us in on being a part of the Great Commission. Father, we are so thankful that you have granted us the privilege and the opportunity to go forth with the word of the Lord on our lips. And Father, we are so thankful that you are sending that word out from this very place over the radio waves, that individuals are coming to understand something of the truth of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done and accomplished for us to bring him glory. Father, we are thankful for all of these things. We worship you for them, knowing that we could accomplish nothing apart from you. Father, it is just as Jesus says in the Gospel of John, apart from you, we can do nothing. So, Father, we are thankful that you have sustained us in those ministries. Father, we understand that as men who are fickle at times, several weeks ago when the station was hit by lightning, that was terrifying to us. We didn't know how everything was going to work out. But, Father, we are thankful that we worship you this morning because you have sustained us through that trial. And, Father, we are so thankful for allowing us to partner in ministry with Grace Life Church in Isa, Peru. Father, I am amazed at the faithfulness of those saints who are there. Father, I am amazed at the faithfulness of the elderly saints there on top of the mountain who have failing eyesight and failing bodies, yet they work their way down the mountain every night to meet with Pastor Juan that they may hear the word of the Lord. And Father, as we turn our attention to your word now in this portion of your word, and God, as we continue to see this faith in the face of death, God, I pray that you would apply these verses to our own hearts and to our own lives. And God, that you would speak to us through these verses this morning. Father, I understand that I am woefully inadequate to communicate the truths of what you have here in this portion of your word. So God, I am desperate for you not just to help me, but to do this and to leave me out of the equation altogether. Father, would you speak to us through the Spirit-empowered preaching of the word of God? We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, is it not a grand thing for a Christian to do his very best actions last, being strongest in divine power when his own weakness is made evident to him? We should desire to serve God in our youth, and we should desire to serve God in our health. We should desire to serve God in our prosperity and strength. We should desire to serve God at every season. But it may happen to us as a like a grand finale. Our last act may be our greatest. God makes his dying people to be like the sun, which never seemed to grow so large as when it sets. Those are the words of John Flavel, a wonderful Puritan pastor and theologian and writer. And they seem fitting for this text. That is the very thing that we have been seeing week after week in Hebrews chapter 11, especially for the past 3 weeks, great faith even in the face of death. Faith that never seemed quite so large as when the reality of death is hovering ever near. A confidence in the promises of God that is so profoundly resolute in the heart, a confidence that is so immovable that even with the reality of your own death drawing near, exploits are performed for the living God and for the good of the people of God. We saw this a couple of weeks ago in the dying moments of the patriarch Isaac. He was a portrait of what we called a surrendered faith. Last Lord's Day morning, we noticed once again in the story of the death of Jacob, we saw what we talked about as being a strengthened faith. According to the book of Hebrews, our faith should shine brightly, even when the reality of us leaving this world has come upon us. And this is certainly the case as we come this morning to the dying moments of the life of this man, Joseph. Joseph, I admit to you this morning, is one of my favorite characters in all of the Word of God. He is one of my favorite characters in the book of Genesis. And his story does occupy more space in the book of Genesis than anyone else's story does. But that makes perfectly good sense to me, beloved, because it is Joseph, more than any other character in all of the Old Testament, I would say, who profoundly prefigures the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and all of the saving benefits that come to people like us through those benefits that Jesus Christ has won on our behalf. But the writer of Hebrews here is concerned that we see Joseph at the end of his life in a portrait of what we will call a supreme kind of faith. It is a faith of Joseph that is one of the brightest pictures of faith in all of Hebrews chapter 11. But we have to ask ourselves the same question that we have been asking week after week after week in this chapter. What is it about the event that we have here? What is it about this event in the life of this man that makes it show up in Hebrews chapter 11? I mean, Hebrews chapter 11 is regarded as the great faith chapter in all of the Word of God. What we have in Hebrews chapter 11 is snapshots of these great exploits of faith in the life of the patriarchs. So what is it that makes this dying moments of this man Joseph so noteworthy that we would find it in Hebrews chapter 11? Well, look at verse 22 again. It says, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, literally what this is saying is while he was in the process of dying, he made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Now, this verse, if you understand the timeline of the Bible, raises some very interesting questions. How in the world did Joseph know that the exodus was going to take place? I mean, beloved, we know that the exodus took place. We know that this is something that did happen because we live this side of the Exodus and we read about it in the completion of the Word of God. But how did Joseph know? How did he know? Because it was 150 years after he was dead and gone that it took place. A century and a half ahead of his dying, how did he know about it? Well, keep your finger there in Hebrews and go back to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. Now, if you are well acquainted with the life and times of this man, Joseph, you know exactly what I am talking about when I say to you this morning that Joseph's family was far from perfect. In fact, the household that Joseph grew up in, it was quite the dysfunctional family that he was around. But you see, for all of the faults and all of the shortcomings of the family of this man, Joseph, it was a family that was cemented together by the promises of the living God. We see throughout the book of Genesis that one generation in this family would carefully pass on the promises of God to the next generation. And then that generation would pass on the promises of God to the next generation. So imagine in your minds today, the patriarch, the old man Jacob, sitting out under the stars one evening next to a campfire perhaps. He's surrounded on all sides by all of his sons. It's been a good day in the household of Jacob, and they have enjoyed a wonderful meal together. It's one of those rare moments in a family where everyone is together, everyone is attentive to the one that is speaking. And as Jacob looks up into the heavens and he sees the billions of stars that God himself has fashioned by his own word, he says to his sons, never forget. Sons, never forget that the God who has made all of these stars is the very same God that is given to us, to our family. Out of all of the families on the earth, He has given to us some very special promises. And maybe Jacob reminds them of each of those promises that the Lord God had made to their family. Remember, Jacob had heard these promises from his father Isaac. Isaac had heard these promises from his father Abraham. So they finally work their way down the generational line to now the man Joseph is hearing these promises. And you can imagine Jacob telling his sons this story, telling him all of the details of how it was that the Lord God had made himself known to their forefathers, how he had promised them the land of promise. But a part of what that story, a part of what those details of the promises of God to that family, it would have included something that comes to us in Genesis 15. Look at verse 13. Then the Lord said to Abram, here's fact number one. Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs. It's a reference to the land of Egypt. Fact number two. And will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. Not only will your people be taken out of your land and down to the land of Egypt, but for four long centuries they will be tyrannized by the Egyptian taskmasters. Number three, look at verse 14. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. God says this oppression, it will not go unnoticed by me. I will judge those people who oppress your descendants. And of course, friends, we know, living this side and having the revelation of the Word of God to our benefit, we know that God accomplished that very thing. And He did so. He did tyrannize the people who tyrannized His people, if nothing else than by the plagues that fell upon the land of Egypt. Notice fact number four. And afterwards, they shall come out with great possessions. Verse 16. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation. Now flip back to Hebrews chapter 11. We are told in verse 22 of Hebrews chapter 11, by faith Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites. Of course he did. How could he do anything else? He had heard about this promise of God from his father Jacob, who had heard about this promise of God from his father Isaac, who had heard about this promise of God from his father Abraham, and Abraham had heard it from God himself. He spoke of the Exodus, although it was 150 years in the future. Moreover, as a result of this coming Exodus, we are told in verse 22, and gave directions concerning his bones. Beloved, what have we seen in the book of Hebrews time and time and time again? These are individuals who have the promises of God. They are granted the revelation of the living God. God, in one way or the other, comes and visits them, makes himself known, makes his word known. He gives them the promises, and they believe those promises so much that it affects the way that they live. This promise would not be fulfilled for 150 years. And it has all the bearing on what he once done with his body. If you happen to be holding a New American Standard version of the Bible this morning, I think that it gets at the idea a bit better than the ESV does. The NASB says he gave him orders. He spoke with authority. He gave commands concerning his bones. So what were these orders and what were these commands that Joseph gave? And never forget, beloved, Joseph was the one who was in a position to where he could make commands. He said the people of Israel would include him in the promised Exodus, that on the great day of God's deliverance, when it finally comes, the people would take his embalmed body and carry it out of Egypt and eventually bury him in the land of Canaan. That's what's going on here. But why is this included in Hebrews chapter 11? I mean, why does the inspired by the Spirit of God author of this letter want us to see something of a great act of faith here? The answer is because when this thing is understood, especially in its original context, it really does reveal a faith that is supreme in nature. Friends, Joseph is insistent that he be included in the great exodus of the people of God. And this reveals a few different things about the faith of this man Joseph. Here's number one. His faith was not softened by great prosperity. His faith was never softened by great prosperity. The faith of Joseph was not softened by anything. Think about who this man is. Think about this man Joseph. Now, we don't have time this morning to go back and to replay all of the events, the life and times of this man Joseph. But what you need to appreciate this morning, to appreciate our text, that when we talk about the life of this man Joseph, we are not talking about a man who lived the entirety of his life as an insignificant nomad in the middle of the desert. Now, it certainly may be said that that was the case for his great-grandfather Abraham, that he lived something of an insignificant life in the middle of the desert, and his grandfather Isaac, he lived something of an insignificant life in the middle of the desert. His father Jacob, they had lived the totality of their life with nothing. But when we come to this man Joseph, we're talking about something altogether different. As a result of the good providence of God operating in his life, for the better part of the life of this man Joseph, he knows nothing of the life of a nomad. He is the prime minister over the most powerful nation on the planet Earth at this moment. He is second in power in all of the earth, only to Pharaoh himself. And as a result of all of this, he is a man of enormous means. He's a man of great power. He is a man of great influence, and he is also a man of incredible popularity. Historians tell us that whenever Joseph rode through the streets of the city, there would be heralds that would run ahead of him and cry out to the people, "Bow the knee, Joseph approaches. Bow the knee, Joseph approaches." To which the people would respond gladly. For 80 long years, he occupied this office in Egypt with the wealth of the entire nation at his disposal. How did that influence him? How did this power affect him? How did all of this popularity affect him? How did this authority position affect this man? What were the secrets of his heart? I mean, were all of the goodies and all of the perks of Egypt the real heart desire of this man? With all of the abundance that surrounded him, everything that his heart could ever dream or want for, had the promises of God lost their allure? Not hardly. The demand that he makes at the end of his life reveals that it was the promises of the living God that had captured and corralled the affection of the heart of this man. Friends, for most of us who are here in this room today, perhaps not all of us, but most of us, I would say, the trials that we often face in this life are very often very much related to a limitation of material resources. We have mouths to feed. We have children to be schooled. We have bodies to clothe. We have bills to pay. We have to put gas in our vehicles. And somehow, we have to go through this life finding a way to do that with limited resources. So sometimes, because of that, we come up against the temptations that go along with those kinds of life challenges. The temptation towards jealousy and envy. We want what others have. The temptation towards anxiety and fear, wondering how all of these needs are going to be met. To one degree or another, these are temptations that are common to all of us. But on the other hand, I'm pretty well convinced this morning that the temptations uniquely associated with affluence and wealth can be far more severe than the temptations associated with poverty. There are more choices to be made. There are more balls to juggle. There are greater distances to fall. Whenever I look at my children, this is something that they have discovered very early in life. It's a lot easier to carry a cup that's not all the way full, because when it's full, it's easy to spill it. So when by the grace of God, an affluent, a wealthy person keeps the affections of his heart not on the temporality of his wealth, not on the material possessions, but on the object of his faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, what is made evident is that that faith is deep and abiding. It is a real faith. It is a faith that cannot be moved by any of the attractions of this world. Friends, this is exactly what Jesus Christ himself says. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, there are lots of opinions as to what that verse means, but I am very certain this morning it doesn't mean the opposite of what it says. And yet the Lord was very quick to add to this, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And such is the case right here. When we look at the life and times of this man Joseph, for all of the honor and all of the esteem, for all of the wealth that was at his disposal, Joseph's affection for the promises of the living God, they had not softened in the slightest. God's grace, beloved, it had kept this man. And as a result, his faith, especially at the moment of death, was of supreme quality. Secondly, we see here, his faith was not weakened by spiritual darkness. I would remind you this morning, Joseph was 17 years old. Is there anybody here that's 17 years old? Timothy, how old are you? 16 years old. That's close enough. So we're going to use Timothy as an object lesson this morning. Joseph was 17 years old. Think about what is going on in the life of a typical 17-year-old boy. He's 17 years old and he is violently removed from his family life. He is violently removed from the land of the surroundings, everything that he had ever known. He was taken to a land which was not his own. But most importantly, Timothy is removed from the only source of spiritual light concerning the truth of the living God. Don't forget, beloved, though God's general revelation as seen in creation is available for all men, the book of Romans tells us that we can look outside at the creation and know that there is a creator God so that we are accountable to God for this. But at this particular point in redemptive history, during the life of this man Joseph, the saving revelation of the living God had only been given to one family. One family on the entire planet. And Joseph was far away from that family, all alone, 17 years old, no Bible to read, no CDs of pastors to listen to. He can't tune in to Grace Life Radio, no family to pray with him over the meals, no gifted teachers for him to sit under, no fellow believers, no fellowship of any kind, and if that's not enough, he finds himself where? Where is he? He's in the heart of Egypt, the ancient capital of idolatry, where just about everything in this creation is worshipped. The sun is worshipped, the moon is worshipped, the animals are worshipped, even the plants are worshipped. They were people, beloved, who quite literally grew their gods in their own gardens. Now the Egyptians, I know we've seen all of the grand pictures in our textbooks. They were an extraordinarily advanced people. And I believe that some degree of why that was is so they would be a blessing upon the people of God for all of those years. In a great many ways, they were very advanced and very blessed. But when it comes to authentic religion, the Egyptians were the embodiment of what the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1. They had exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they were worshiping the creation instead of the Creator. That was the context that Timothy wakes up in one morning. 17 years old, all alone, devoid from the revelation of God. Now put all of this together in your mind. Imagine your own vulnerabilities if you were to be placed in such a context. And don't forget, beloved, that Joseph's position did not give him the ability to have a life of private pursuits all on his own. He didn't have a whole lot of alone time. He was the prime minister of Egypt, expected to be at all of the big events, expected to be at all of the big meetings. He ran with the power brokers of the day. He rubbed shoulders with the most influential people of the day. This means that just about everything in his life was surrounded by paganism of the most extreme kind. Beloved, how do you persevere in spiritual integrity when you find yourself surrounded by a culture that is altogether pagan? How do you persevere in believing the promises of God and staking your eternity on the promises of God when all you see around you is evil and paganism? You know, I find it fascinating that Joseph does not disengage from the cultural context. Rather, he lived his life. He performed his job. He raised his children right in the middle of this cultural context, all the while being fully committed to the true and living God. All the while possessing this immovable faith in the promises of God. This is one of the reasons I love Joseph so much. This is one of the reasons I love the story of Joseph in the Word of God so much. And this is one of the reasons I would love to be like Joseph. This is the kind of Christian that our church should seek to produce. These are the kinds of children that we would seek to raise up. Men and women who understand that for the authentic Christian, withdrawal from the culture is not an option. It's not an option. Nor is compromise with the culture. Rather, it is the cultivation of a muscular and a strong Christianity that lives right in the tension that Jesus Christ speaks about. In the world, but not of the world. In the world, but not of the world. This is exactly what we see in the life of this man, Joseph. This is a supreme kind of faith. The kind of faith that is evident in his life. When the great day of God's promised deliverance comes, he says, "Take me home with you." His faith had not been softened by great prosperity. His faith had not been weakened by spiritual darkness that was all around him. Number three, his faith was not compromised by selfish ambition. Some of you who are here this morning are well acquainted with the movie Lonesome Dove. Don't fear. We're not going the Ed Young Jr. route this morning. I'm not going to preach to you from the movie Lonesome Dove. But it's a story about two friends who drive a herd of cattle from Texas all the way to Montana. And when they finally arrive in Montana, one of the two men is attacked and he is killed by a band of Indians. And as he lay dying, he says to his friend, "I want you to promise me that you will take my body back to Texas and bury me in San Antonio." Because earlier on in the film, he says that while he is in San Antonio, to his friend, "In all of my life, Woodrow, this is the place where I was most happy." And as his death is drawing near, he says to his friend, "I want you to take me back there to San Antonio because that is where I have always been most happy." Well, as Joseph lies dying, he says to his brothers, "I want you to take me back there." The vast difference is that there is nothing whatsoever self-serving in this request. Canaan was certainly not the place where Joseph had been most happy. It was not just this nostalgia that made him want to go back home to his roots. Joseph understood, beloved, it didn't matter where his bones were from his perspective. He went to heaven when he died. But just like we saw last week with Jacob, Joseph wants to use his dead body as an instrument of edification for the people of God. And this is no small thing, beloved. By any stretch of the imagination, this is nothing small. He lived in Egypt. You remember from going through school, you remember from watching the Discovery Channel, all of the images of how the Egyptians during this time buried their royalty? I mean, we've seen the pictures of the pyramids. We've seen all of the pictures of King Tut's tomb. We've seen the pictures and read the stories of what went on inside the Valley of the Kings. This is Joseph, prime minister of the land for 80 years. And from a human vantage point, according to God's providence, he had actually become something of a savior for the Egyptian people. Now, undoubtedly, he would have been laid to rest in some grand Egyptian tomb. And that tomb would have served as a monument for all of his lifelong accomplishments. Put yourself in Joseph's shoes. Knowing that you had served the nation of Egypt for 80 years. Knowing how they treated their royalty when they died. Placing them in this grand tomb that would serve as something of a monument of everything that you had ever accomplished. Think of what it would mean to your children to have that monument. Think about what that would have meant to his grandchildren. To have this monument that they could go and see this great tomb of Joseph and say, "Look at what your grandfather did. Look at how magnificent he was." But it is at the moment of his death that he is primarily concerned with the promises of God and the happiness of the people of God. So selfishness has no place in the heart of this man. He wants to use his death much in the same way that his father used his death. Remember from last week, Jacob, when his death is drawing near, he said, "Take me back to Canaan land and bury me there." Well, apparently this has struck a resonant chord inside of the mind of this boy, Joseph. Only now, he pushes it one step further. He says, "I want you to take me back to Canaan, but not until the day of God's promised deliverance. I want you to take me back to Canaan land, but not until we can all go home together. So whenever Joseph died, his body was embalmed. It was placed in a coffin, and there it stood among the people of Israel as a kind of a prophetic symbol. Every single time an Israelite thought about the bones of Joseph, he would be reminded that God has made a promise to us. One day we will leave this land. Every single time a Jewish businessman who was struggling would find himself consumed with the anxieties of his work life, he could think about the coffin and say to himself, all of this stuff is not my hope. All of these things are not what I am living for. One day, right along with the bones of Joseph, I will inherit all of God's glorious promises for me. And far beyond that, what about the people who would live? The people of God who would live long after the memory of Joseph had faded from the minds of the Egyptian people. Do you remember that? During that dark time during the nation of Israel, when the Egyptian taskmasters would violently oppress and afflict and victimize the people of God, you can imagine a Jewish man saying, has God forgotten us? I mean, here I am, Lord. I'm working in these mud pits for these foreign people every single hour of my existence. Are you even mindful of my need? It seems like we are never going to escape this tyranny. Oh, be encouraged, dear brother. Joseph believed that such a day would come, and there are his bones, still unburied. It's assurance to us that God will keep his promise. John Calvin puts it this way. When he ordered his bones to be carried away, he was not thinking of himself as if he would prefer to have his grave in the land of Canaan. But he wanted to sharpen the desire of his people so that they would look more earnestly towards their redemption. He wanted them to have so hope with certainty that they would be liberated. It was for them, beloved. And you know what? When the day of great deliverance did finally come for the nation of Israel, just as God promised that it would, Exodus chapter 13 tells us, that as Moses leads the people of God out of the land of Egypt, he is carrying the bones of Joseph with him. But it's very interesting that the people of Israel did not bury those bones in Canaan for quite some time, even after they were liberated from Egyptian captivity. They made it through the wilderness wanderings under the leadership of Moses. And by, they battled their way through the Canaanite land under the leadership of Joshua. Eventually, they win the Canaanite land. And then as the book of Joshua comes to a close, we read this incredible statement that the land of Canaan is then divided into the 12 tribes representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and that each of these tribes of Israel takes its residence in its apportioned part of that land, just as God promised that they would. It had been 500 years since God had made that promise to Abraham, and it is at that moment when the covenant promise of God has been realized physically that the people take that old coffin with the bones of Joseph white inside, and they bury it in the ground and make it a part of the land. And had it been my job to chisel out the gravestone, I know exactly what I would have written. He was right. He was right. God keeps his promises. This is a supreme kind of faith. It is a faith in the face of death. It was not softened by great prosperity. It was not weakened by spiritual darkness. It was not compromised by selfish ambition. Dear friend, I don't know what you know about authentic Christianity this morning. It may be that you have come to this place and you are thoroughly confused as to what the gospel really is. Maybe at one point in your life you thought that you were a Christian, but now you're not sure. You thought that you knew what the message of the gospel was, but over the past weeks or months or days, you're not sure. It's not my purpose to add to your confusion this morning. In fact, I want to do everything I can to simplify the message. Here it is. God has made all that there is. This is the same God that you are eternally, morally accountable to, the one that you will give an account for everything that you have ever thought, everything that you have ever said, everything that you have ever did in this lifetime. This is the same God that always keeps His promises. And this is God's promise to sinful people like you and I this morning, that He will save us from judgment for all of eternity by way of the death, burial, and resurrection of His Son, if we will turn away from our sins and trust in Him alone. Joseph staked everything on the promises of God. He was all in when it came to the promises of God. And today, thousands of years after the fact, that's exactly what it means to be a Christian. Staking everything on the promises of God, and He will save you through His Son, Jesus Christ. Beloved, what we have in the life of this man, Joseph, is an amazing faith. It is faith in the face of death, at that moment of greatest crisis, when so many people are so worried about what is going to happen. It is at that moment that he stakes everything on the promises of God. And he says, I know I am dying. I know that I am not going to see this promise fulfilled, but I know that God will fulfill it, because God, it is impossible for Him to lie. But God's word is clear. You are in bondage to sin. You were born that way. And you can do nothing to free yourself. Just as the people who were under Egyptian captivity, they could do nothing to free themselves. If they were going to be freed, it was going to be God who did it. They believed the promises of God, and they shaped their life accordingly. You know, one of the amazing things is we understand that as Christians, and this goes back to the simplicity of the gospel, we have it inside of us. I believe it is part of our fallen nature that we believe in one way or the other that we must work to earn the gift of salvation. We must try harder. We must do more. We must keep all of the commandments. We must do all of these things to make ourselves pleasing in the sight of God. I'm going to start going to church more. I'm going to read my Bible more. I'm going to be baptized. And if I do these things, God will see all of my good works and then He will save me. No. The promises of God, if you come to me, you must be poor in spirit. You must understand you have nothing that you can offer God that would make yourself pleasing in His sight. But the promises of God is if you will stake everything, stake the entirety of your eternal future on what Jesus Christ has done for you, put everything on the promises of God, you will inherit the promises.